So let me read it, and let's see what the Lord does here. This is verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, like aquatic turtle. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, this is one of the more profound statements of Jesus on the human condition. It is in some ways very ancient, and it hits some ancient tenors of even some other ancient religions, specifically Buddhism, and we'll get more on that in a second. But Jesus takes it in a whole different place. This is so ahead of its time in a lot of different ways, and he takes it in a direction that frankly has not been done before Jesus. But a lot of the profundity in this passage comes if we don't forget to keep it within the context of the sermon. Because the sermon is so long and because we can't teach through it in one sitting, or at least teach through it well in one sitting, we tend to break it up. And the unfortunate consequence of that is that we kind of take things piecemeal. We think that these passages are like standalone, but in reality, the power of this is that it flows from what we just had learned and it goes into what we're going to learn next week, and we've got to keep that in mind. Jesus has been curating the inner world of his followers. That's really important for us to understand. He's talking about the inner motives behind why his disciples and his followers will do what they do. There are certain marks of a follower of Jesus. We talked all about these practices and disciplines. There's the practice of being in the quiet place. That means just enjoying the presence of God, that he is our goal, that he is what we're living for. That's the second part of Jesus's profound prayer. May holy is your name. In other words, may your name be sanctified in me as the highest name, the highest goal, the only thing I'm striving for. And in the secret place, his followers just interact with God, and that is enough. It's beautiful. But his followers also are generous, and we pray, and we fast, and we just went through all of those practices, but Jesus has been talking about the motives behind those practices. To be frank with you, other disciples following other rabbis did all of those things. They prayed, they fasted, they had those kinds of habits. But Jesus is talking about, and way more concerned about, why we do what we do, rather than what we do. In other words, and we've said this over and over again, our true north through the Sermon on the Mount is not just that we do certain things, but that Jesus is turning us into the kind of people who do certain things. Really important for us to keep that in mind. And he says that those interacting with his kingdom, here's the main motive that he's been focusing on so far. Those that have been given the grace to interact with the presence of God and the kingdom of God do not do the things they do primarily to be noticed or recognized by other people. That's a big deal. We don't do what we do to be recognized or be noticed by other people, although that is our natural tendency. We want to be highlighted. We want to be seen. We want to be noticed because it means we're cared for. It means we're important. It means we have meaning. And all of those things are very important. But a disciple doesn't get that primarily from the crowd around them, but they are performing for an audience of one. They're living for an audience of one. That's the first inner world that marks a follower of Jesus. And Jesus is turning us into that person, into those people, and that is freedom. Now, in this section, Jesus is still talking about the inner life. You need to understand that. He says, do not collect, do not lay up. The word in the Greek means to collect or amass. Do not collect or amass treasure on earth. And then he goes on to say, because, here's why, the well-being of your heart is directly tied to whatever it is you're treasuring. I'm going to pause to let that sink in. This is an anthropological certainty in the mind of Jesus. The well-being of your soul and your heart is forever tied to whatever it is that you treasure. Very important. In other words, Jesus is saying to treasure is human. It's what you treasure that matters most. We're all treasuring people. That's happening. In the Bible, the heart is not the way we think of it in the Western world. You've heard me talk about this at some length before, but in brief, the heart is really the faculty of the will. It's the place where we decide what is valuable and what is worth living for. We decide that in our heart. And whatever we value, our whole lives, or in the language of this passage, our whole bodies, that's not just our physical bodies, that's what the Bible speaks for your entire person. Your entire body will be oriented towards what it is that you decide to treasure. You cannot escape this. What you treasure is your real Lord and your real master. Now, notice, Jesus here is not saying this because he just wants to stifle your desires. He's saying this because he cares about you. He wants you to thrive. He wants you to live the good life. And he's saying, therefore, he takes kind of a lesson from Proverbs. Guard your heart above everything else, for out of your heart flows the issues of life. The heart is the place where you decide what's important. It's what gets you out of bed in the morning. It's what drives you to do the things that you're doing. In other words, we define our own value and our own worth by what we treasure. I want to say it again. It's very important. We define, you are doing this. I am doing this. We define our own value and our own worth by what we are treasuring in our heart. And we pursue or go after what we treasure because that defines our own value and worth. That's the momentum, that's the inertia that's behind the things that you do. I mean, think of it this way. If your value, your identity is tied to something, no wonder you have the energy to do it. It gets you up. It gets you moving. It gets you working. It might keep you working. It spends your money, maybe even when you don't have it to spend. For some of the more dangerous pursuits that we have, people, we will still move towards risky things, even though if we were to get caught, it would unravel. It's an enormous risk to do some of the things we do, and yet we do it. Us sinners, we do this. Why? Well, because our value, our hearts are tied to this. We feel, in the words of someone I can't remember, and I normally would have written that down, that our air hose is like kinked if we don't have it or him or her or that or this. It's like we can't breathe, fight or flight, and we move toward that thing. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Or if you pursue, well, let me move back. If you pursue fame, this is why I'm trying to tell you, we're still connected to our last section that we were in. If you pursue fame, that is to be seen by other people, we are as valuable as the good standing we have with those certain people. I might have told you this story before, but I was guest speaking at a church. There was three services. First two services were great. I was relaxed. It was no big deal. I went up. I did my thing. I served God. I did my bit. I sat back down. Third service, I'm sitting there in the front row. The last song is done. The pastor's up there about to introduce me. And I look in the back and I notice someone walking in that I greatly admired and greatly respected. And immediately I went, oh, I got to make this one good. Like, I'm going to, like, get more into it. And this is all going on in my head as the guy's talking. He's like, Mike Manjay has been serving in the blood. And I'm smiling. But in my head, I'm like, why am I doing that? That's really interesting. How come the last two services I didn't care very much, and now I do care? And I'm just having this introspective moment. And I realized, wow, okay, the value of this person just did something in my heart to make me nervous, to make me anxious, and I was going to go up there and perform extra well. Why? My heart was treasuring someone else's opinion over what, and I, in that moment, right before I went up there, I was like, God, you are the only audience I'm preaching for today. I just do my bit, I'm faithful to you, and then I'm gonna go do the next right thing. And I was able to get my heart right. See, if we pursue fame, we are as valuable as the good standing we have with those people that are valuable to us. This is the advertising brilliance behind the like button on social media. They actually know how to, they've now come to know how to convert the likes that we get into money, into advertising dollars. Isn't that something? When someone, you can watch this whole documentary on the like button on Netflix. When they came up with that, they had, it was kind of a haphazard, a guy was like, wouldn't that be cool to just put a button on there so people could just respond if they like what you said? He wasn't thinking anything deeper than that. They interviewed him. He was like, that's all, I was just thinking, oh, a little button. He said, boy, did that just take off. When you post, now you go back and look, how many people saw it? How many people liked it? Oh, they saw it, but they didn't like it. Did I do something to offend them? Oh, no. What is wrong? And this anxiety happens, which is, by the way, what we're going to go into next week. It's connected. Jesus is saying, this gives you an anxious life. This gives you a worried life when you live for this. Or if you pursue value and wealth or literal treasure. Jesus is speaking literally here, although metaphorically it applies to anything that we treasure. Jesus is literally speaking about treasure here. If the tendency of your heart is to go after treasure, then your heart will be linked to your own value and worth with how much stuff you have or how much security you have in your bank account. It'll be hard not to feel that you have things more together than others, or that perhaps you need saving a little less than other people because, look, you're a self-made person and you've done well for yourself and you can keep a little more distance between your family and the street than other people because you're doing things right. Now, of course, the fatal flaw with all this is what Jesus has simply observed already. The natural decay, that is what the moth that can eat away at those things. There's the decay of time. In other words, it'll become outdated. It will rust. Noble and I right now are very much fascinated with Rivians. We really like those Rivian trucks. And Noble is like, man, we should get one, right? I was like, well, yeah, I couldn't afford to eat a peanut in that car. But you know, he's like, we should do this. And we're walking down the road, and I saw this old Volkswagen Karmagia. And I said, you know what, Noble? At some point, that was the car everyone wanted. It was this rusted green thing. And he was like, that? I was like, yeah, that was the deal. Everyone wanted that car. And that car. And that car. And that car. He's like, what happened? Rivian came out. And you know what? When you have kids, someday you'll be like, you see that old Rivian over there? That's what I used to want. And they'll go, Dad, what, a Rivian with wheels? What about the new hover cars? You know, it always goes out of date. There's always something new. Or it breaks. Or an accident happens. The person who admires you finds someone better than you to admire. Or they learn your quirks, or they learn a weakness of yours. At some point, it goes down. Whether fame or fortune, the pursuit of either is never what it promises. It's a never-ending pursuit. There's always the need for more. This is really hard in our culture. All the time, we are being told that the good life is to have this, or the good life is to know this person, or the good life is to run with this group of people, or the good life is to drive this kind of car, or the good life is to use our kind of toothpaste, or the good life is to have this kind of computer. All the time. If you say that you're not affected by that, I'm sorry, you're either self-deluded or you're just not being honest. It works. This is why advertising companies will spend millions of dollars for a 15-second commercial on Super Bowl Sunday, because they know it works. It absolutely works. And this actually leads to the opposite of what these things promise. What is the basic message behind all advertising? The good life is to have this. You aren't truly living until you drive this. And then when you get whatever it is that is, whatever you set your heart on, it's something that leads to the opposite. Namely, what we'll talk about next week, massive amounts of anxiety and stress. It leads to worry, stress, anxiousness. Jesus, make no mistake about it, he is advocating for a simple life. He's saying, if you want the good life, keep it simple. Be thankful. Give us today what we need today. In other words, the more the stuff, the more the stuff we have to worry about in life. The more approval and admiration, the more you need to maintain it. You got to do the next trick to keep people looking at you, to keep people smiling, or you've got to post something else to get more likes. On and on and on it goes. Jesus, in some sense, is saying the simpler life is the better life for the disciple, because he is all we need. Let me read this to you. I just read this last night with my feet cooling in the pool in my son's room. I read this article on Forbes. This is from Forbes. It says, it's hard to get proof on what makes people happy, but there is a longitudinal survey that has been examining happiness since the 1930s. And after decades of research, the results have been published in a new book called The Good Life. The Harvard study of adult development, led by Professor Robert Waldinger and Mark Schultz, have studied the same 700 people and their families over time to determine what makes people thrive and what makes them happy. They asked thousands of qualitative questions, as well as taking hundreds of quantitative health measurements from brain scans to blood work. In the 1930s, participants were chosen from either Harvard's male students or a group of boys from a low-income suburb in Boston. Every 5 years, they gave medical information, and every 2 years, they answered detailed questions. Their wives and children later joined the study that has tracked this group through work, marriage, divorce, and even death. 25 participants left their brains to be studied after they died. So this is a very extensive study. And Waldinger is the fourth director of the project over its lifetime. And here's what he says. He says, quote, "We learned that people believe happiness is something they can achieve if they buy that house or get a promotion or lose enough weight, then happiness will follow. We act as if it's a destination we will get to if we tick the right boxes. But the data very clearly shows that it is simply not true." And that's a good thing, he says, as contentment is no longer something out of reach, but eminently available for all of us. It turns out that money does not make people happy, nor does your station or rank. In other words, what people think of you in your social status. Imagine that, something Jesus has been saying for thousands of years. Harvard figured out that it's true. It is mostly, he goes on to say, relationships and the connections you forge that lead to the most contented people. Whether these are in the form of friendships, book clubs, romantic attachments, church groups, sports partners, or coworkers, the people with the strongest social bonds and connections in their 50s were in the best shape in their 80s. Isn't that something else? Best physical shape in their 80s. It's fascinating. G.K. Chesterton has a great line. He says, to be clever enough to get all that money, one must be stupid enough to want it. I love that. Here he is for the win. Here's a better one. There are two ways to have enough money. One is to acquire more. Two is to desire less. I love that. Now, in some ways, like I said, this is ancient wisdom. Both Buddhists and Greek Stoics linked suffering, the suffering of this world, to our desires that want stuff that can just be taken away. Famously, the Stoics in the Greek days used to say, before you go off to war, hug your son and hug him tight, but only love him so much. Because, and if you think of it, it's logical. If your heart is attached, if your heart is where your treasure is, then what is suffering? What else could suffering be than when that treasure is destroyed or when that treasure is taken away? That's the idea. In fact, Buddhism will say the key to happiness is the end of all desire, is to jettison desire completely. Don't want things. Know that what you want is illusory. It's not there. In fact, I heard a presentation by a sweet Buddhist monk who talked about Teslas. And he said, I want the Tesla, but you know, it's going to break down. So therefore, I don't attach my heart to it. And he talked about being, he was right here in Seattle. He talked about Seattle's a tough place because all the tech and the riches and the affluence, it calls out to us all the time. And he said, it's a desire that we constantly have to say no to. And ending this cycle of suffering is the end of desire, just not wanting things anymore, which includes not loving people anymore. Jesus obviously takes this in a completely different direction. For Jesus, rather than jettison desire altogether like Gautama Buddha, instead, he suggests that we redirect our desire to a different place, to a transcendent place, namely heaven. Verse 20, he says, but collect up for yourselves or amass for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Notice, number one, Jesus does not condemn desire. He does not condemn it. In fact, he would celebrate it. Your desire, Jesus would say, is echoes of something eternal that you were made for. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, he said, if you find yourself desiring something that this world can't give you, what else could it mean that you were made for a different world? It's a reminder of eternity that we need something more. When we get the thing or get the people and then they stop liking us or the money goes away or the stock market crashes or we get demoted or whatever it might be, it's for the Christian, that pain of disappointment is a reminder that that's not what I was living for anyway. I'm hungry for something more. The famous hymn writer John Newton used to say that Christianity gives us an incredible act of equilibrium or balance. He would say on the one hand, for the Christian, when something devastating happens or something hard happens, the Christian gets sad and grieves. In fact, is free to grieve because that grief won't destroy them. They know it's not the end of me. But at some point, the Christian says, okay, I'm sad, and it's okay to be sad, but I can only get so sad because I wasn't really living for that thing anyway, or for that person anyway. On the other hand, he said, let's say you get the promotion, or you get the car, or you get the raise, or you get what you want, and you can get excited, but at some point, the Christian says, okay, heart, but you can only get so excited because you weren't really living for that thing anyway. John Newton used to say, for the Christian, it gives an incredible amount of buoyancy and kind of emotional stability because the ups and downs of life don't take us so drastically. That's what Jesus is talking about here when we're anchored in heaven. The human heart was made for treasure. The question for Jesus is what that treasure is. When you talk about treasure, by the way, in worship, in Bible terms, you're also talking about worship. What you treasure is what you worship. This is throughout the entire Bible. And anytime you're talking about value, you're talking about worship. A very bare bones, bottom line definition of worship is that which you ascribe ultimate value to. Or those who you ascribe. Worship is not singing. It's expressed in singing. It's expressed in an entire life. This is the beef that I think we all should have with the worship genre of music. It gives the impression that worship is only music. No, worship is a life lived with God at my ultimate value. And therefore, the more I value something that's not of God, the more I center my center of gravity on something that's not God, to that degree, I'm going to be distorted and warped and broken down. It's going to cause what Jesus is going to talk about in our next section, anxiety and stress and kind of a breakdown of your soul. And the more you can move towards centering your center of gravity on the center of God, God is my ultimate value. And whatever you do, that is then a healing act. You become whole and healed, and priorities start to come into alignment and in place. Augustine talked about this. He talked about the priority of loves, that basically the Christian walk or sanctification is not about what you love and what you don't. It's where you prioritize your loves. He would say, it's not that we should love some things and love and not love others. It's that we love some things more than we should, and we love other things less than we should. And he talked about the first thing that we can do is make God our number one treasure in our heart. And then you'll find that all the rest of your life, money, family, people, fame, work, all of it will start to kind of align itself, or you'll begin to be healed. That's what Jesus is talking about here. His disciples, people that follow him, have set God as their treasure, and therefore they are being healed to the degree that we do that. Now, obviously, this is a moving target, if you haven't noticed. This is not just an event. It's several events. This is every Sunday morning is a kind of reprioritizing that. If you notice, we go out throughout our week and we listen to all the advertising and we're going through the sea of voices that say, this is the good life. Take this. You have to do this. If you don't do this, then. And we go through all that and then we come to Sunday and we start with a breath. We come into the secret place and we slowly start to remember what it's all really about, who it's all really about. And you know, if maybe you've noticed, I'm sure you have, that think you start to feel better. Why is it Sunday morning when we come together, you start to feel better? Because you're remembering, oh, that's right. You are the most important person to me. To worship something is to assign ultimate value to that person or thing. It's to orient your entire life around it. And that's the entire point of Jesus's metaphor here about the eyes and the light of the body. The light, or I'll speak in our Instagram world here. The light, you can think of that as a light translates, light illuminates. Light illuminates the information for you to take in. On Instagram, you put different filters on your pictures so that people see it through a certain light that tells a completely different story. If you took a picture straight up noon, but you want people to think it was at magic hour in the evening, there's a filter for that. It changes the whole way you look at that reality. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying the light or the filter by which you are interpreting the world is the treasure of your heart. You're looking at the whole landscape of your life, yourself and others, through whatever it is you're treasuring. It colors what you see. Whatever you value in your heart, your eye will naturally look for it. We are hunters. It's what we do. What we want, we look. If we want, have you noticed, a sociologist will tell us this phenomenon, that when we walk into a room, when you walked into the room this morning, without you even knowing it, you began immediately thinking about who are the people I want to talk to, who are the people I want to avoid. For whatever reason, without you even knowing it, it just quickly started, you started to group yourself around certain people that you want to be around, other people that you don't. We do this when we walk into any new space. We have an eye that looks at what we treasure. Your eye will interpret reality through the acquisition of the treasures that you have set your heart on, and whatever your eye is aiming for, your entire body, your person, your being will move toward the acquisition of that treasure. So it's not a thing to want something and then not in some way pursue it, to truly want it in your heart and not pursue it. You will move toward that thing. You will, whatever your heart is treasuring, you'll find it and then you'll move in that direction. Maybe subtly, maybe sneakily, but you're moving that way. Even in how you talk with folks, that's how ulterior motives comes in. That's how manipulation comes in. It explains everything, all of social standing, why you do the things, why we gaslight, why we manipulate, why we say things with a certain tone, why we exaggerate, why we minimize. All of it is because we're treasuring a certain thing and we're moving ourselves towards that goal. Jesus says to redirect our hearts to heaven, which means that we are to be in, we are number one, this is good news. It means we are not enslaved by our desires. Contrary to what this world is telling you and I, we are not enslaved to our desires. We get to choose what our hearts treasure. We get to choose that. I'll never forget some years ago, I think it was Woody Allen who had a thing for his younger niece or something, some in his own family. Really weird thing. And they interviewed him and he famously said, "I can't help to love whom my heart loves. I can't help it. It's just the way that it is." And that is really the message of our culture. If there is a sin in our culture, it is to deny your heart what it wants. Jesus would say, no, you're not enslaved to the desires of your soul, to your heart. You get to choose. You get to choose what you want. You get to choose what you treasure. The heart in the Bible, like I said, is the place of the will, choice. So you can ignore what your body is craving. You can, by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can ignore it and you can choose to treasure other things. So the question is, what are the treasures of heaven? And he gives us a clue. The clue is, they're things that cannot be taken. They don't decay. They don't rust. They can't be stolen. These are things, in other words, the treasures of heaven transcend earth. Transcend the here and now. That's the idea of heaven. These are altruistic things. So what does this mean? Let me just make a few suggestions. It's not just what we do, but why we do what we do that makes it a heavenly treasure. In other words, the motive behind it. Is it an act of true worship? Your actions might be the same, but the reason behind it for a disciple is very different. Let me read. This is Paul's words. He says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart." Why? What's the reward? "As working for the Lord, not human masters, not to get accolades from people, but work for the Lord, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." In other words, God will see you and God will reward you. He's taking this from the Sermon on the Mount, Paul is. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that we are worshiping. I think that when we do what we do as an act of love and as an act of worship to God, I think it transfers our treasure from earth to heaven. It's like making a transfer from one bank account to another. Yeah, we can love the people around us, but why? Are we doing it to change them? Are we doing it as just an act of obedience to the Lord? We can go to Pike Place or go on a mission and do these wonderful, incredible things. But if it's not for love and it's not for an audience of one and obedience to God, what is it for? I wonder how many things we will get to heaven and we had treasure on earth, even though we were doing Christian-y things. Why are we doing those things? Secondly, when we live for God, his treasure, in other words, what's valuable to his heart, his treasure becomes the treasure of our hearts. We align ourselves with what's important to him. What's his treasure? What's valuable to God, do you think? Yes. Okay. What else? Yeah. Maybe other people too? Yeah. The whole human race? Yep. Who would that include? Everyone. But who, let me get specific. Who would include that we normally would not want to associate with?
Ugly people.
Ugly people. Yes. Ugly people. Yeah, Dave. Enemies. Yes. Way to go right for the jugular there, Dave. Yes. Enemies. People that we would rather not associate with. People that we secretly would kind of go, yes, if something bad happened to them. We might go, oh, that's too bad. But then, Zuckerberg. Yes. What's that?
Zuckerberg.
Way to just name some names. There you go. Just throw it out there. Anyone else want to name some actual people? Do you have a picture? We can put them up on the screen and throw dart. When he lost the wrestling match? That was, yeah, right. There's a sense of like, yes, absolutely. Enemies. What about, let me read you this. Here's almost a direct parallel passage. This is Matthew chapter 19. It's a famous story, but it shows you what's a treasure to Jesus, what's on his heart. He says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, why do you ask me what is good?" Like, what's the good life? "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments and follow the Torah." And so this guy says to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder." He just starts going down the list. Don't kill people. "You shall not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says to him, "I've done all this stuff since I was a kid. I've done all that. Like, check. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said this. Here we go. "If you would be perfect," the word in you can translate that as a mature or a fulfilled person. If you want to come into the fullness of your potential as a human being, "go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and you come follow me." That, yeah, it's right. In our society, we rightfully get silent at that. Because we are, even the poorest of us in this room are rich compared to most of the world. And at some point, this is all fun and good to talk about, but Jesus is saying, hey, those that want to follow me, here's one way to make your treasure in heaven. Give up your treasure and use your money as a resource to make the world better in the name of God. Money, according to Jesus, is a tool that unleashes his kingdom on society. Money answers prayers. Money comes through when nothing else will. And in the name of God, it's a way of saying, okay, God is moving here, and we have that as a church. What is valuable to God in an almost crazy way. This is, by the way, why Roman Catholic priests don't get ordained unless they take a vow of poverty. They vow to be simple and to be poor because they understand that money is a tool to be used for God's glory and to manifest God's power. Thirdly, we can only do this when we realize that I think this is the gas in our tank. I think we can only do this when we realize that we are his treasure. I don't think it'll work any other way. The message of the Bible is that God has set his heart on you and on me. Do you understand that? You are his treasure. There are so many verses I could bring up to run this point through, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The only possible way is that joy is you. In other words, God, think of the metaphors that we've been using and the way we've been talking throughout this time. God set his heart, he chose to set his heart, to set you as his treasure. And what did that do? It made him his eyes on you, and it moved him towards you, even to the point of sending his son to die a brutal death. It prioritized God's life, you could say. Why do we center on him? Well, because he centered himself on us. The whole Trinity moved in that way, to center on us and move in that direction. And it moved God to an enormous sacrifice to save us. The message of Christianity is not just that we're going to heaven. It's that we are the treasure of God's soul. We're the treasure of his heart. He could not move towards you and come and get you. And that is not just heaven later, it's heaven right now. To move through life, imagine this, moving through life knowing in every instance God is with me and his emotion towards me is compassion. God is looking at me right now, no matter what. No matter if you blew it this weekend or if you were faithful, no matter if you have a lot or you don't have many, no matter if people recognize you or not, can you imagine the buoyancy and stability you would have if you moved through every moment of this life knowing God's favor and love rests on me? I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Abide in me and I in you." In other words, stay there. Hang on to the awareness of my presence and my love, and it will reprioritize, reorient, and completely change the way you think and the way you move, the what you look for, how you do your life. It will change it all. Just stay in my love. Abide in me and I in you. Christianity is about Jesus living his life through me. It's a very intimate thing. Have you done that? How are you doing with that? It's hard. Let me just tell you that. It's hard. You will be tempted almost immediately when you walk out those doors, or maybe even when the service ends and we're eating lunch, to forget God is with me and he loves me. How do we keep that in mind? Through our hunger. Last week we talked about fasting. I don't know if you practiced it. If you did, you're alive. You made it. Well done. We on Wednesday and Friday, we invited you all to fast with us. One of the things that we learn with fasting is that our hunger is pointing to a deeper hunger within us. So what do I mean? How do you remember that God loves you? How do you feast on his word every day? How do you stay feasting on the word of God? Well, when someone rejects you, when someone sees your post but doesn't like it or comment on it, and you feel that insecurity, hunger, it's a reminder to go, oh, man does not live by bread alone. It's, oh, God loves me. That's right. I'm going to take a moment and breathe and connect with that and interact with you right now. Thank you, Father, that that person's opinion doesn't need to have rule over me. When your spouse does not fulfill you the way you need to be fulfilled, when you're deeply grieved that the one person in your life that should be loving you the way you need just doesn't do it, or doesn't see you, or doesn't, or just misses the cues, that's called hunger. Make a transfer into the heavenly kingdom at that point. Let the hunger remind you, oh yeah, that's right, okay. I'm not ultimately fulfilled in her. I'm not ultimately fulfilled in him. It's nice when you use him or her to do it. That's nice. But ultimately, that's right. You're the one. You're my husband. You're the one that fulfills my heart. It's you. And in that moment, you practice his presence and you transfer over. When someone gets the job that you wanted, when the boss recognizes someone else that wasn't doing as good a job, or worse yet, gives credit to the person that you did the work, Oh, it's not fair. That's hunger. Hunger. And you go, oh, man shall not live by that kind of bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. God, you see me. You see it, and I let it go. Your love is enough. Your love is enough. I say to my soul, as the psalmist said, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait on the Lord. This is the inner world of a follower of Jesus. And it's a life of endurance, toughness, buoyancy. Why? Because the things that rust and rot and can be stolen don't have rule over us. We rise above it, and we use our desires for those things to point us to what we're really needing, and we feast off of him and his presence. Make sense? Okay, let's all stand. Today, we are going to take communion, and I want you to think of it as a feast. You are feasting on the words of Christ and the presence of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. You're feasting on all of that means, knowing that it literally nourishes your heart. It's a way of reprioritizing your life. It's a way of repenting. Before you come up, what I want you to do is internalize this. Isn't that what it means? When we're eating something, we're internalizing this. That's why Jesus said, eat in remembrance of me. I don't want you just to do a ritual. I want you to internalize what I mean and what I've done. So that means this. What are the things that you have placed ultimate value on, that your eye begins to look for and your body has moved towards? Before you come up, confess that to God and say, God, I choose to put you as the treasure of my heart. Take some time to let the Spirit sift through your heart. Be on, as Augustine said, to thine own self be true. Be honest with yourself. And as you come up, you're saying, I am centering myself on you. And in that way, Father, heal me. Heal me. Father, we come before you and trust you. I confess my sin. I confess that I start believing these other voices that say the good life is over here, the good life is for this or for that, to have this attention or whatever it might be. I just confess that to you. Would you show us in this time of worship where we have begun to center ourselves on other people, other voices, other opinions, stuff, whatever it is? Would you help us, Father, to transfer that devotion and affection onto you as we worship you? In Jesus' name, amen.